Please turn now with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We're going to read verses 23 to 31, and that's on page 912 in the Bibles provided for you. We're picking up where we left off in Acts 4, verses 23 to 31. And this is the third section of this incident that started with Peter and John healing the crippled man at the beautiful gate. And so first we saw the healing and Peter's public preaching. And then last time we saw them standing before the Sanhedrin, before the rulers of Jerusalem, and being threatened, being told not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And now we'll see how they respond to that. We'll see where they go right away after being threatened like that. And so as we see God's people pray here, much like when I read from Isaiah earlier, pay attention closely to what they say here in this prayer, what they pray for. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. This is the word of God. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made heaven, the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Where would you go if you had just been threatened by the most powerful people in your nation? Peter and John had just been threatened, told they couldn't preach in the name of Jesus anymore, and these weren't idle threats. This was a time in history when there were many creative forms of corporal punishment and creative forms of even capital punishment that these leaders were often carrying out on their subjects. These weren't idle threats. And so what did Peter and John do when they faced those threats and then were released? Well, verse 23 tells us that they went to their friends. Literally, they went to their own, their people. They went to their brothers and sisters in Christ. They went to their community. And what we see here is the believers responding with incredible unity. The way the language is, the way it's described here emphasizes the unity. It says that they lifted up their voices together. And that word for together is kind of too weak of a word. They lifted up their voices unanimously. And in fact, it even says their voice, singular. They lifted up their voice together. And it was such a unified response that it talks as if they all spoke all of these words of this prayer all together. And even though likely there was one person leading in prayer or there were different people speaking different parts of this prayer, they were so unified as a community in this prayer that it was as if they spoke it all together. So you could come to this passage and see that unity and that community, and you could think that that's the answer to Peter and John's problems here. That they came to their community, and that's what supported them, that's what gave them boldness and courage. And in many churches today, or around our culture, we think if only we have community, if only we're together, we will do well and we'll be strong enough. Or if we have enough strength in numbers and whatever to face whatever persecution we're facing, we'll have the strength to continue because we'll have our people with us and we'll be able to stand because we stand together. And there certainly is a beautiful picture of Christ's church here and the community and the unity of Christ's church. But then you get to what they pray here and you see their true source of hope. You see where they're truly turning for courage and for boldness to continue in the work that God had given them to do. Because in this prayer, we see that their hope was set securely on their God in heaven. And as people who had been called by the Lord and chosen by Him and forgiven and saved through Jesus, they knew that they were God's chosen and loved people. And when they saw the chosen and loved people of God being threatened by powerful leaders and being threatened as believers for preaching in the name of Christ, their response was to pray. To pray to their Lord in heaven. And they prayed together as God's people because God's people were being threatened. And friends, God's people around our world today and even in our own nation face all kinds of threats simply for preaching in the name of Christ. And when those moments come, we certainly haven't faced it nearly as much as many of our brothers and sisters around the world, but when those moments come, when you are threatened by powerful people, when you hear of other ones of God's people being threatened by powerful people, where are you going to turn? And what will your response be in that time of the need of God's people? Well, our first response, like our brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago, should be to pray to our all-powerful Lord. When earthly powers threaten Christ's people, pray to your all-powerful Lord. Brothers and sisters, when earthly powers threaten Christ's people, pray to your all-powerful Lord. As we look at this prayer that our brothers and sisters prayed that day, this prayer teaches us three different aspects of God's character, truths about who God is and how He works, that give us the foundation for praying like this, that should motivate us to pray like this and to turn to Him in times when we're faced by powerful enemies of Christ. And the first aspect of who God is that we see here is that your Lord created all things. First of all, your Lord created all things. Look at how they open this prayer there in verse 24. They address Him as Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. And this isn't the first time we've seen this phrase. I don't know if you can think back to the Old Testament, think of a time where you've heard the same formula, that He who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. If you've memorized the full text of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, you know that in the fourth commandment it says that we keep that day holy because the Lord rested on that day. He created, in 6 days, the Lord created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and then rested on the seventh day. There's an Old Testament background to this phrase. This is a phrase with all kinds of history and history of God's people, and that fourth commandment is part of it. The fourth commandment tells us that God had created all things in 6 days. Heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. He created so completely that He rested. He had finished the work. He had created everything completely, and then He rested. And so when the believers here use that same language, they're referring to that complete and full and total creation that God performed. That He created all things. All things from top to bottom. You think about the way that we look at the world today. And this is from a human perspective. Obviously, when you think about the vast expanses of the universe, you maybe wouldn't think in these terms. But from our perspective on earth, that description, the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them covers everything. Those are all the visible realms that we can think of. There's the realm up there. And in the Hebrew mindset and in throughout Scripture, the idea of heaven includes the stars, it includes angelic beings, it includes the clouds and the birds and everything that's up. Everything that's in the heavens is everything that's up from us. And that's sort of that's one realm of creation, is what's up in the heavens. And then there's the earth, the solid ground. And you think about the plants and the animals and humanity living on the earth, all that's in the earth. And then you think of the sea. It's a separate domain, a whole different set of life forms that live in the sea, and much of it is inaccessible to us, even with our modern technologies. These are separate realms that, when you put them all together, describe the completeness of God's creation from top to bottom. They're saying, "You, Lord, are the one who made absolutely everything." That's who they're praying for on this occasion. And then there's more Old Testament background to this phrase that gives us a more understanding of why they use this phrase. We sang this in Psalm 146 a little bit ago. In Psalm 146, verses 5 and 6, the psalmist says, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them." Notice the emphasis there. It's saying, blessed is the person whose hope is this Creator God. That the person whose help is the God of Jacob, the one who created all of these things, has the Creator of the whole universe as his help. And so, again, as you think about these believers needing help and needing God's care at this time, they pointed out right off the bat that you are the Creator, Lord. You are the one who made all things. And that's the foundation of their hope as those who are taken care of by Him. This Almighty Creator has chosen you by His grace, and He's caring for you. Blessed is he whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. When you understand that the Creator of the universe, all parts of the universe, is on your side because of Jesus Christ, you have such reason to be hopeful and to continue in prayer to Him. In the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy book series, the heroes of this sort of spoof sci-fi these stories are traveling across all these planets, and at one point they come to a place where there's a box that people were putting people inside to make them go out of their minds. And the idea of this box is, if you get stuck in this box gives you a full sense of the expansiveness of the universe and just how small you are. And the idea is, if you get stuck into this box, you will understand completely and fully just how big the universe is and just how tiny you are. And this book is written from a godless, atheistic perspective, that where everything's just sort of random and hopeless. And it's essentially saying, if you truly understood how small you are, if you truly understood how big this universe is, you would go out of your mind. It would just destroy our ability to continue in life. You wouldn't be able to keep going if you truly believe that there is no God, that there's no meaning, that the universe is as big as it is, and we're just a speck of dust floating in this expansive universe. But think about the contrast between that way of thinking and what we've just seen here at the beginning of this prayer. But when you think of the expansiveness of this universe, look beyond that to the God who created all of that, and then hear His promises and His word that He has taken you to be His own, and that He's caring for you. And it's not that we are so significant in and of ourselves, it's that His love for us has made us significant. And when we understand the vastness of this creation that He's made, and we know He's the Creator, and we can say, that's my God, that's my Lord, that's what gives you the hope and the boldness and the courage to continue in the work that He's given you, to continue in this life. And far from losing your mind, that's what gives you peace of mind as you face the challenges of powerful enemies of Christ in this world around us. Friends, when you pray, begin your prayers by recognizing who God is, recognizing who you're praying to. Pause before you get to the rest of what you're going to pray about, before you thank Him for things, before you confess your sins, before you ask Him for what you need and what you want. Stop first and remember who you're talking to. And one of the ways to do that might be to use this phrase. When you're praying, maybe stop, pause, and say, Lord, You are the one who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them. Or you can use the phrase that Jesus gave us at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, even the simplicity of the prayer, Our Father in heaven. Or you stop and you remember who God is, that He's the God in heaven who's over all things. And you can take this many other directions, and I hope you will think of other aspects of God's character where you, at the beginning of your prayer, you come to Him, and it's not that He needs to be reminded who He is, but you're acknowledging who He is as a foundation for the way that you pray. That He is the Creator of all things. And friends, this way of praying is especially important when you're facing powerful enemies, like Peter and John were at this time. It's true that in our nation, a majority of the powerful people in our nation right now, whether you're talking about political power or corporate power, so many public figures in our nation right now are standing against Christ, promoting things that Christ hates, and pushing against the Christian message, the message of the gospel. And as a result, when we see that much power rallied against Christ in our nation, there is much fear in Christian circles right now in our nation. There's much fear of what might come down next, what legislation might come, what next corporate policy is going to be handed down. And those things aren't idle threats. Those things could bring great pain into our lives. They will be a great challenge to the the spreading of the gospel in our nation if we continue in the direction that we're going. But when that happens, you and I need to pray. We need to turn to the God who is so much more powerful, so far above all of those things. The God who created the Purple Mountains majesty and the fruited plain and all the things that this nation is so proud of. And we think of the power of our nation and the power of our government, and we think, how can we stand up against that if they continue to turn against Christ? But when you stop and you think about that, think about who created all those things. Or you think of these companies that have so much power today. Think about who created the products, the basis of the products that they've made, and the human ingenuity that has made those products possible. It's the Lord who created all these things. And so maybe it's helpful as you pray about those concerns on your heart that you talk about that to the Lord and say, you're the one who created this country. You're the one who created these certain substances that have been created, turned into these products that have given these people such wealth and power. And recognize who God is before you get into whatever else you need to pray about at that time. The Lord is the creator of all things. And it's not just that He's our creator. As we see, as we go on in this prayer here, these brothers and sisters went on to point out that God is sovereign over history as well as creation. And so as you face powerful enemies, pray because your Lord predestined all things. Secondly, your Lord predestined all things. Do you believe that God predestined everything that comes to pass? And if you believe that, do you pray as if that's true? Look at where this prayer goes next, starting in verse 25. There, beginning in verse 25, they quote from Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, David talks about the way that political rulers conspire and rebel against God. But it's not just rebelling against God. He specifically is talking about how they rebel against God's chosen king. How the rulers rebel against God's anointed one. And that word anointed one is in the Old Testament with the word Messiah. And in the New Testament, it's the word Christ. That the Lord, that's the same term, it's just there's an Old Testament version, there's a Hebrew version, the Greek version, that the rulers of the nations have always rebelled against God's anointed king. And in David's time, he was writing about the rulers who were rebelling against the king of Judah, the king of he himself and those on his throne who reigned. But he also understood, and the Holy Spirit inspired him to write this because they were looking forward to the anointed one, to the Messiah, to Christ himself, to Jesus who is the Christ. And you see here that the believers with Peter and John understood that this psalm wasn't just about David's time, that it was a prophecy about Jesus. That Psalm 2 should have helped God's people know that when the Messiah came, the most powerful people in the nation at the time were going to stand against him. As they point out here, Herod and Pilate and all, the Gentiles and the Jews all together conspired, the most powerful people conspired against God's anointed one. And that the Lord predicted that. That the Lord predicted that through His Holy Spirit in Psalm 2. David wrote that psalm 1,000 years, more than 1,000 years, before Jesus came to this earth. And before these leaders put Him to death. And of course, this is just one of many prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in Christ. You can think of the fact that His hands and feet were pierced, that He was born in Bethlehem, that His garments were, they cast lots to split up His clothing. All these different prophecies, specific prophecies from the Old Testament that were fulfilled when Christ came. And as we think about how that prophecy worked at that time, it's become popular in Christian circles today to say that, well, the Lord just knew what was going to happen. God's outside of time. Time is part of creation. God's outside of time. He could see all of history all at once, and so He could tell people beforehand what was going to happen because He was able to look forward in the annals of time and could tell what was going to happen, and so He could tell His people through prophecy what would happen. And those ideas are true in their own right, that yes, God is outside of time. Time is part of creation. That He does see all things, and He knows all things because He can see all things. But that's not really the way that this prayer talks about God's knowledge of these events. Look at verse 28. After talking about this conspiracy that against Christ that fulfilled Psalm 2, it said that these leaders were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. but your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That's not the language of just knowing what's going to happen. That's the language of planning what happened. We've seen this before in Acts. I didn't preach on this passage in this series on the life of John, but earlier in chapter 2 in Peter's sermon, in chapter 2, verse 23, he said, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." A definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And this is similar language to what we see in Ephesians 1, verse 11. In Ephesians 1, verse 11, Paul says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." And there's two of the same terms in that verse, the words for predestined and then the word for, that are the same as our passage this morning. The word predestined and then the word for the counsel of his will is the same word that's translated plan here in our verse this morning. Predestined and plan. These are not just the language of knowledge. This is the language of actively organizing and planning these things. These brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago understood what the Bible teaches consistently, that God has a plan. That God works all things out according to his plan. In every detail of our lives, all things work together according to God's will. And friends, that is the God whom we pray to. God is not some hands-off, hand-wringing God in heaven who wishes he could intervene and wishes he could change things, but he's decided to leave his hands off and let things run their course. As so many people talk about God today, that is not the God of the Bible. God plans perfectly the events that take place. And think about how critical that idea was for them, these believers on that day 2,000 years ago. There they were watching these Christ-hating men, these men who had put Jesus to death, stay in power and threaten Christ's people with real ability to carry out those threats. And they saw that, and they saw so how much power was in their hands, and they saw them continuing in power. And it was easy in that moment to look at that and say, look, Satan is winning. Christ's enemies are winning right now. And to feel like the Lord maybe wasn't succeeding in his plan. But for them to know, but they held on to the promise in God's word that he does have a plan. That he is working all things out, that none of this would have happened. Herod and Pilate would not still have been in power if God had not planned for it to be that way. God's plans were not being thwarted. I think some people approach God in prayer as if God is a superhero who comes in to save us from a burning building. And as if we're sort of trapped in this burning building and God comes busting into this fiery, crazy world that we live in, and no matter what the world throws at him, he can pivot and he can change and he can do all these things to make it work out just right so that he just barely saves you. And all these different things that people do by their human free will change things all the time, and God is able to change and interact with all these things in just the right way to rescue you from that burning, fiery building. But friends, God's control and God's care over us is so much bigger than that. I think a better way to think about it is that God is the one managing the care of a condemned building, and we are in that building. There's a condemned building in this world that's going to be destroyed by fire someday, and there's already fire going on in it. There's pockets of fire in different places, and we're in that building, but he is managing all of it perfectly. And he allows the fire to spread to different areas and to do different parts to fall in at different times, all as part of his plan to save his people from that building. And so there are going to be times where we have to cry out to him and say, "Lord, this is too hot. I can't do this. I need you. I don't know why you're leaving me in this room right now, because it looks like it's about to cave in on my head. Lord, please help me." But it's not that he's just pivoting and changing based on what's happening around him. He has a plan. It's all working according to what he has planned for that all to happen exactly the right way for his people to be saved. Even when something that looks catastrophic happens, you can trust that it would have been worse for it to be any other way. That God is working things out for your best and for his glory. And these believers recognized that God was working even through the rebellion of Jerusalem's leaders. And so it's interesting that as you pray here, you expect them to call on God to stop these evil men. And you kind of get to the end of the prayer and you think, wait, you missed something. You didn't ask for God to stop these wicked rulers. But they didn't feel the need to at this point. Their prayer simply was that God would see what's going on and that He would give them the boldness to continue to serve Him faithfully. Now, does that mean that you should never pray for wicked men to be stopped? Does it mean that we shouldn't pray for deliverance? Well, obviously not. The Bible is full of prayers for deliverance. And the Psalms that we sing all the time are cries for God to stop the wicked, to let them fall into their own trap, and to stop the oppression of powerful wicked men in our world. And we cry out for God to relieve our suffering. So these are good things to pray for, but this prayer teaches us that our cries for help shouldn't be the only way that we pray. And there may be times when you don't need to say that. You can just say, Lord, please see what's going on and give me the courage to continue to serve You, to continue to do what I know is right. I struggle to pray that way sometimes. I want my comfort. I want to be comfortable. I don't want to be suffering anymore. I want God to take away the difficulty in my life. I want God to take away the pain. And in my life, and especially in the lives of others that I love, I want God to stop these things. But sometimes we have to pray and say, Lord, You have predestined that these things would take place up to this point. And I want them to stop. But Lord, if it's Your will that they continue, Your will be done and not mine. Friends, can you pray that way about yourself, about your sickness, about your loss, about corrupt leaders, about losing your job, about a society being torn apart, about abuses and injustices that happen to those you love? Do you trust God's plan? Can you say, let Your will be done and not mine? We don't deny the wickedness of these things. We don't deny that we want these sins to stop. But pray for the courage to go on, whatever He chooses to do, in answer to your prayer. Pray to this Lord who predestines all things. Now, as you hear about this idea of predestination, you might think, if God has predestined everything, why should we pray? If it's predetermined, prayer's not going to change anything, right? That's the way that many people look at predestination. But that's where we have to be led by the Word of God, and not just by our own philosophical ideas of how predestination works. Because in the same breath that these believers said that God predestines all things, they also called on Him to see and to act. They prayed to Him. They asked Him to act on what He sees in this world. Yes, He predestined all things, but He is not blind fate. He's not a hands-off God. Your Lord sees and hears all things. And that's the truth, the third truth here about God in this passage. Your Lord sees and hears all things. Thirdly, your Lord sees and hears all things. If you go through this whole prayer, there are only two requests. There are two imperative verbs here, two things that they're asking the Lord to do. And they're both in verse 29. They ask God to look and to grant boldness, to see what the rulers were threatening, and to give courage, give boldness. And when they talk about giving them boldness, then in verse 30, they recognize that if God gave them that boldness and they continued to preach, He was going to be actively involved, stretching out His hand to accompany that preaching with miracles. Because remember, this all started because of a miracle. And that in that apostolic preaching in that time, that they were confident that the Lord would continue to send actively, miraculously, in the moment, changes in this world through His mighty power. And this idea of God seeing what's going on and God actively doing miracles and hearing prayer, all of that is so contrary to the picture that many people paint of a predestining God. Some people imagine a sovereign God who predestines all things as someone who just set everything in motion and has just let it run. That once it's fixed, it's fixed. There's no point in praying. There's no point in choosing to do anything. But friends, that is not faith in the sovereign God of the Bible. That is fatalism. That's not what the Bible teaches about how we interact with our sovereign God. God is intimately involved in the working out of His plan in this world. He stretches out His hand, as it says here, to do things. And the two requests the believers make here really draw our attention to God's involvement with these things. They ask that He would see. They want Him to take notice of what's going on. Now, God sees all things. It's not as if they had to get God's attention because he wasn't aware of what was going on. But they wanted him to focus on it. They wanted to, kind of like when as a parent, you know what's going on, but if your kid, if your child whom you love draws your attention to something, you pay attention to it and you act and you respond based on what they've said to you, even if you already knew about it before that. Because the Lord interacts with us as his children like that. He knows these things, but he wants us to call on him to see certain things, to hear certain things. We see this so clearly in the beginning of the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 2, when the Israelites were suffering as slaves, and it says, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And what happened next? Along comes Moses, and the plagues start raining down on Egypt. Because God saw, and he knew. He hears his people, and he interacts, and he responds to our prayer. And that's what we see here, that God's people crying out to him, asking him that he would see again. So they ask that he would see. They also ask for this boldness. They ask for God to help them. They recognize that they weren't just cogs in a machine ticking away in some sort of fatalistic, deterministic world. They recognize that if they were going to be able to continue to serve him faithfully, they would need God to help them day by day. They would need him to strengthen them and to give them that boldness. Because they relied on him day after day. They weren't just, again, they weren't just cogs in a machine ticking away. They believed that God is active, that God is responsive, that he wants us to pray to him, and that he answers those prayers. And the good news with that is that he has the power to answer those prayers because he is this sovereign creator that we've been talking about. They believed that he was this sovereign creator. And we see their faith confirmed. Look at what happened as soon as this prayer was finished. It tells us that God responded immediately. He shook the place that they were, miraculously shook the place where they were praying, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak with boldness. Friends, when you see a God like this, a God who is the creator, who predestines everything that comes to pass, and is truly responsive and active, how could you not pray to him? He has that power, and he responds. How could you not pray to him? We have a hard time putting these ideas together in our minds, that God has a sovereign plan and that God is responsive to prayer. But anytime we try to make a human solution that sorts it all out perfectly in our minds, we end up tearing the rug out from under prayer. Because if we make God into this hyper-Calvinistic blind fate whose plan makes human action pointless, then there's no reason to pray. There's no reason to pray if God is really like that. But if we turn God into the Arminian God who has taken his hands off the wheel and is letting free will take its course and is not taking care of history in exactly the way that he has planned, he's not powerful enough to deal with the problems that we bring to him in prayer. Friends, it's only when we understand that he is sovereign and he's responsive that we have so much reason to pray. Because he has all the power to answer those prayers, and he does hear and see what's going on. What a God we have to pray to. Friends, facing powerful enemies in this world is daunting. And it can strike fear in our hearts. And we do seem to face more and more enemies of Christ in our society here in the U.S. as every year goes on. When, as we've seen this week, the president of our nation, the White House, actively takes up a lawsuit against a state for trying to protect the lives of unborn babies, to try to make sure that more babies get to be killed in that state. And we see that kind of power being wielded against the state of Texas right now. And we see these innocent lives, or these defenseless lives, I should say, these defenseless lives being attacked, and the most powerful people in our nation applying pressure through corporations and through the government to people who are just trying to protect the lives of babies. Friends, when those kinds of things happen, cry out to the God who is so much more powerful than that, the God who is predestining all of this that's happening, and the God who answers when you pray to him. Pray about these things. Now, God's answer to your prayers may not be what you want every time. Remember that John, whose life we're looking at right now, his brother James was probably there that day, and it wouldn't be that long before one of these leaders that they were praying about, Herod, would put James to death. And shortly after this, all of the apostles were going to be beaten by the Sanhedrin for continuing to preach in the name of Christ. But friends, as they walked that path of suffering, as they faced that suffering, they had the example of Christ to follow, the way that Christ approached the Lord in prayer and in suffering. Because when it came time for Christ to suffer for his people's sins, he prayed too. We've talked about this so often recently, but when Christ was in the garden, he prayed and he asked the Lord, please take this cup from me. Please take this away from me. And he said, Lord, let your will be done, not mine. And we know that the Lord didn't take the cup away from him. He said no to that prayer, but he responded to that prayer. And I think it's only Luke that tells us this, but Luke tells us in that moment that there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. When you pray to our Almighty Lord, I don't know how he's going to answer you. I don't know how he's going to answer me in the days ahead. But when we call out for him, and when we call out for him to look upon these powerful enemies and their threats, and we really don't know what God will do in response. But friends, how good it is in those moments to be in the hands of a sovereign God. The God who is in control of all things. Because if you are in Christ, you can be confident that you are God's beloved child and that he hears you. That in that, when you pray to him, he will either remove that suffering or he will give you the boldness and the courage to go on even though it continues in your life. Brothers and sisters, let that knowledge of who God is and how he works drive you to pray and to pray and to pray and to pray this week. Let's pray now together. Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, we praise you because you are our great God. And we come to you joyfully, despite the suffering in our lives, and despite what we see around us, because we know who you are, because you are great and greatly to be praised. And we ask, Lord, now that you would see what is going on around us, that you would see the leaders who are standing so starkly against you and against your law today in our nation. Lord, that you would see those who call themselves Christians, who call themselves disciples of Christ, who promote and encourage sin in so many ways. Lord, that you would see and that you would give us boldness to stand for the name of Christ, to continue to preach despite the threats that we may face, that we would root out sin in our own hearts and stand with Christ with boldness and courage. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.